Hey, good morning, everybody. My name is Brian Guy. I'm the Next Gen pastor here at First Baptist Hanford. I'm so grateful to be preaching this morning. And I just want to say, if this is your first time with us, welcome. We are honestly so glad you're here. And I hope that as you came through these doors, you just felt like a warm-hearted welcome and that just you felt embraced. And the reality is we just want you to know that there's a God who loves you, a God who made you, who knows you deeply and wants a relationship with you. And so, like I said, so glad you're here. This morning, we're nearing the end of the book of Acts. We've been going through it for a little while, and we're right near the end, and I'm excited to be wrapping up chapter 27 with you. Now, before we get there, I wanted to tell you a little bit about my life. And I've shared this before, but in my 20s, I was an EMT, so I think you know that. But I don't know if I shared with you what led me to become an EMT. You see, way back in the day, I'm not that old, but right after high school, I was working for the city of Kingsburg, and I was their pool manager, which just meant that I hired and fired lifeguards, I trained them, I did all of just the fun, boring managerial stuff, made sure I got our cash deposits in, did scheduling, stuff like that. Now, during that time, we never really had big accidents. Like, it was probably the easiest job I had. There were a few that stood out. I'm going to get to those in just a minute, but I just want you to know that we made sure that our lifeguards were highly trained, okay? Every week I was going over things with them. Like, they were top notch. They were ready for anything. Like, if SEAL Team 6 needed backup, we could send our lifeguards in and they would take care of it. That's how ready they were. Unfortunately, there was one incident where our lifeguards were not ready for it. There was this little boy, and it's funny because I know him growing up now. He was part of our old youth group, but I didn't know him when he was this young. And he had he was just a little boy. He was excited. He wanted to do flips off the side of the pool, even though we had a rule, you don't do flips off the side of the pool. And at Kingsburg, the pool deck it's flush with the water. It's not one of the elevated ones. And so he's at the side of the pool, and he's just doing little somersaults in. And our lifeguards know if you see that, you stop it, but they didn't see it. And he's doing it, he's having a blast. And then he decides, I'm going to do a backflip. And he gets to the edge of the pool, and he goes up, he starts to rotate, and then he comes straight down, and he splits the back of his head open. And I'm in the office. I'm not out on the pool deck. I'm in the office. And normally what would happen is your lifeguard would notify you something has happened, right? Normally they would blow a couple whistles and that notifies, oh, something is wrong. And I would step outside, but they didn't blow any whistles. Instead, they did the opposite thing they were supposed to do. They panicked and they ran over to the little boy and she just scoops him up and she doesn't know what to do. So she runs to the pool office with this little boy who's bleeding. She comes storming in, and she goes, he's bleeding, what do I do? And I said, well, first thing is go outside, because you're getting blood on the floor, so step outside for a moment, and then put your hand on it, let's figure out what's going on here. And so we get some bandages, and thankfully his mom was there, and she was a nurse, so she comes over, and she goes, oh, he's fine, I'm just going to take him to the emergency room, he just needs a couple stitches. And so she scoops him up, throws him in the car, and drives him away. And in that moment, I was like, oh, there's like an adrenaline rush. I was like, okay, I like that. That felt good. I kind of want to do that again. Didn't think anything of it. And then a little ways down the road, like a couple years later, it's like a different lifeguarding staff. We had one more incident. And this one was a little bit more serious. At the end of the school year, the schools in town would come and they would have a pool party at the city pool. Kingsburg's weird. Each school site, I'm from there, I could say that. Kingsburg's weird. Each school site is like an age group. And so you have like kindergarten at one site. You have first through third at one site, fourth, fifth, sixth at another site. So at one point, you will have like hundreds of kindergartners at the pool, and we would make sure we do swim tests, and a lot of kids would fail the swim test, not because they didn't know how to swim, but the the test was a little bit, it was meant to be a little bit of a challenge so that way we could trust them. And so if they didn't pass their swim test, they had to stay in the shallow end. We had ways of knowing that. And so when we would have those younger age groups, it would be like 70 kids in the shallow end. And it was crazy. It was like a little mob. And they're having fun. And typically what they do is they play and they bounce around. And then they would like bounce and slowly that water starts coming up. And then they'd realize they go too far, so they would bounce right back. And usually it's good. And when we have schools that are that young, we would stack our lifeguards. We'd have like 10 lifeguards on the edge of the shallow end just ready because they would go a little too far. You'd get in, bring them back. Everything's good. Well, this day, one kid went a little too far. And there were too many kids around, and they didn't see him. And so I'm helping these school administrators with things, and all of a sudden I hear three whistles. And at the pool, when you hear three whistles, that's an emergency. And so I drop what I'm doing. I look, and I see one of my lifeguards just in the pool, like rushing over, scooping a kid up, and she lifts the kid up, and the kid is limp. I'm like, oh, this is bad. So we get the kid out. We clear the pool. I'm over there. I start calling 911. Hey, we need some help over here. We need medical help. We have a kid that was underwater. And my lifeguard was amazing that time, thank God. She ran through her protocols, and she actually got the water up out of their lungs, and the kid was sitting up and breathing. And so it was, but in those moments before that, it was just chaos, because we're getting kids out of the pool. We have a kid on the pool deck who's in an emergency, and I'm on the phone with 911, and thankfully Kingsburg's so small, it was like within seconds, I'm hearing the sirens. They're driving down the road, and it's like in that moment, you're like, okay, hope, like they're on the way. And so they're driving up, and my job is to open up gates, clear a path. And so I give a report to fire. I'm like, hey, this is what happened. And they're just like very calmly getting their gurney out. Yeah, okay, cool. And then they were walking over. And just the moment they got there, it just felt like a calming presence. Like when it was happening, it was chaos. It was wild. But the moment they were there, it just felt calm. And then as they start walking, it's like they were Moses just parting the waters of the people. And they get to the kiddo who's sitting up and is breathing and doing okay. And they just get down. They get down next to her and like, hey, how are you doing? They get the kid on the gurney and get to transporting. And it was that moment I was like, okay, I know I'm going to be a pastor, but until then, that's what I want to do. I want to be that person that when chaos erupts and when things are just wild, I want to be the person who shows up and brings a calm to the storm, who brings a sense of peace, a sense of relief. And really what it is help people feel a sense of hope in that moment. Because ultimately, I think that's what we really want. Like, we really want hope, because the reality is life is hard. Like, you're going to be going through, if you haven't already, you're going to be going through some wild stuff in life, and it's going to get dark, and it's going to hurt, and without hope, it's hard to get through all of that. That's what's beautiful about stories, right? Like a really, really good story has hope that you can grab onto. Like, I love Lord of the Rings. Real quick, this is going to be brief, okay, I promise. Lord of the Rings and Two Towers, when Gandalf tells Aragorn, he says, hey, on the fifth day, like at first light, look to the east. And at first you're like, what? And then on the fourth night, when they are fighting like millions of orcs and it's just insane and they're losing, so they go into the castle and they think it's the end. They've lost all hope. They're like, we're gonna die, so why not ride out into battle? And so they get on their horses and they go out through the bridge and they're tearing down orcs and they're in the middle of it all and they know they're gonna die, and all of a sudden this glimpse of light comes up over the mountain and they look up, and who's there? Gandalf with an army just coming down the mountain. It's like this tidal wave of hope that's just coming to save them in the last moments. That's what, like, I don't know about you, but that's what I'm like, yes. It's hope. Like, we yearn for, like, we just long for it so badly. There's something deep down inside of us. Like, hope is what we need. And for the Christian, we know that our hope is in Jesus. But for people who are not Christians, like going through the difficulties in life without that hope in Jesus, that's a dark place. That's the fourth day at night when you're in the middle of battle, but you don't know that hope's coming. And so this morning, we're going to look at how God uses his people to be voices of hope for those in the most uncertain of times. So if you would, please open your Bible to Acts chapter 27. If you didn't bring a Bible, no worries. We're going to throw it up on the screen. But if you did bring a Bible and you're like, I don't know how to get there, no worries. Open up to the table of contents at the front. You'll see two major sections. There's an Old Testament. There's a New Testament. Old Testament is everything before Jesus came, and New Testament is all about the life of Jesus and the start of the church. Acts is just literally like a historical record of the start of the church. So it's in the New Testament. And when you get there, the large numbers are the chapters and the smaller numbers are the verses. So before we jump into our text this morning, let's just take a moment to invite God into this time to help us have eyes to see what he wants us to see and hearts to receive what he has for us this morning. Lord, we give this time to you. God, we give this time to you that as we open your word, we trust that it's not only true, but that it's from you. And God, help us to see what it is you want us to see this morning. And God, as we are going through the text, would you put someone on our hearts that we could be praying for this morning? We thank you and we love you. Pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So we're in Acts chapter 27. We're going to cover all of it, but we're not going to be going verse by verse. If you like verse by verse, hey, there are some really beautiful commentaries out there that'll do it for you and do it way better than me. But we are going through chapter 27. And what's really cool about chapter 27 is people who are sailors or boatsmen who do sailing, when they have read this text, like experts say, wow, this is the most accurate recording of what it was like to sail for someone who's not a sailor. Like the exact detail of what Luke writes regarding when they put sails up, regarding winds, regarding locations and times, all of that is extremely accurate, which is amazing because I know there are so many people who just desire historical evidence, who desire archaeological evidence, whatever it may be, that the Bible is true and the Bible is real. This is actually a text that experts look to know that Luke was there when this was happening. It was an eyewitness account that was written down. There's no way around it. And so we're nearing the end of Acts, which means Paul is about to head to Rome. So we're picking up, I'm not going to read it verse by verse, but we're picking up at the very beginning of Acts 27. Paul is handed over to a centurion named Julius, and he belongs to the Imperial Regiment. Now, this is a title of honor. Julius is a big deal, like a really big deal. There's speculation. Again, I'm going to make sure I say this from the front end. There's speculation that Julius is in charge of the grain trade between Italy and Egypt because that Egypt is their primary granary, and it is believed that that alone held political stability for Rome, was that grain source. And so if that's true, like if Julius is in charge of their grain supply and ensuring that it gets to and from where it needs to be, he's a really, really important person. So with that, Paul is put into his custody. And Julius puts him on a boat. And then Luke is with them, because if you notice, Luke begins writing in the first person plural. He's saying we. He's not saying they, he's saying we. So it's Paul, Luke's there, there's other prisoners, and they're put on a ship, they're traveling up the coastline with the goal of stopping at some major port so that they can get on a ship that's headed to Italy. And so it's going to be hard to see, but I do have a map that we're going to throw up. It's going to be probably really difficult to see, but there is a green line. Can we throw that map up real quick? Yeah, it's going to be hard to see. But like with Syria, right off Syria, there's that green line. It goes up and over Cyprus and then over by Lycia and then goes down by Crete and goes around. So that is the path that they're taking. And so they travel up north. They travel over west. And so he says that they stopped in Myra and Lycia, and it was there that they found a ship sailing to Italy. So Julius puts Paul, Luke, and other prisoners on board. And they're having trouble throughout all of these this time out at sea. Like, the winds are being difficult for them. They're just, it's not looking good for them. So they finally make their way toward Crete and stop at Fair Havens. So if you just almost look at the very center of your map, you'll see sideways diagonal something that says Fair Havens. That's where they stop. And really, they should have stayed there for winter. You'll notice Luke mentions in verse 9, he talks about the Day of Atonement. And the reason he mentions that is because it's a fixed point on the calendar that helps the reader know, oh man, they're well into you do not sail season. Like, they should not be sailing. There's a certain time in fall, winter, where the winds are insane and you do not want to be on a boat out there. And that's why Luke mentions, oh man, they're at the Day of the Atonement. They should not be at sea, and yet they are. And so when they are at Fair Havens, you'll see in verse 10, Paul warns them. And so in verse 10, he says, "Men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to ship and cargo and to our own lives also." So make note, Paul is not prophesying. This isn't some spiritual revelation that was given to him by God. This is just him saying, hey, common sense, guys, we should not be out at sea right now. He's like, we should hang out here at Fair Havens. We should spend winter here, and then we'll get going. But of course, he's a prisoner, so why would you listen to a prisoner? And so they try. Julius is like, I'm going to listen to the captain. I'm going to listen to the people who know what they're doing. Thanks, Paul. Just go sit in the corner. And so he says, we're going to try and get over to Phoenix, which is just west. And so they said, if we can get there, there's a port that is perfect for wintering there based off winds and all of that. And so finally, there's this like gentle south wind that comes up. And like, hey, this is our chance, guys. And Paul's probably just shaking his head like, you guys are so dumb. But they let down their sails and they start heading that way. And then all of a sudden, they should have listened to Paul. This huge storm comes in. This gentle wind turns into a wind of hurricane force. And look at verse 14. Quickly turns into a wind of hurricane force called the Northeaster. So just like that little bit that they wanted to get to, they are swept off to sea. There's nothing they can do. They're like, we just got to ride this out. And so they try and ride it out, and the storm just sweeps them down away from the island. And it's intense. This isn't just like the downpours we get here in Hanford. This was a big storm. It was getting to the point where usually they would tow their lifeboat behind them, like their rescue boat. They're like, we got to bring that in. It's going to be gone. So they bring the lifeboat in. They're like, all right, we need to lighten load. So they start throwing cargo overboard. By day three, they throw their tackle overboard. It's not looking good. They're at a point where they have no control over anything that's happening. And now look at verse 20. Focus your attention on verse 20. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. That sounds like defeat. I can't imagine what it must have been like to be on that boat. I've been deep sea fishing, but it was daytime. It was nice, not crazy waters. So I'm trying to picture what it would be like to be out in the middle of the ocean with no land in sight. And even when it's daytime, you can't see because the clouds are so black and it's just pouring down on you. And the waves are just going, just picture that in your head for a moment. That would be absolutely terrifying. So I can understand how it is that they just give up hope. Like, this is it, guys, we're all going to die. Here we go. Are we going to starve? Are we going to go down? Is a wave going to crash our boat? What's it going to be? Probably taking bets. But thankfully, that's not how their story ends. And just remember what we read. Like, this is a true account. This happened. This isn't Gandalf. This actually happened. So look at verse 21. We're really focusing in on verse 21 through 26. After they had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and said, "Men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourselves this damage and loss. But now I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed. Last night, an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood beside me and said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen, just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island.'" So we learn in verse 37 that there's actually 276 people on board. As 275 people gave up all hope, one man stood up with a message of encouragement and hope. When everyone is losing it, Paul is the one keeping them together. You see, when I was on the ambulance, you could always tell when you were working with a new paramedic versus a seasoned paramedic. They were both well-trained. They both could handle things very beautifully. But there was something in the presence that they brought. Like, when I would work with a paramedic fresh out of paramedic school, I knew, look, they know more than me. I'm on board with whatever they say. But when we got on a call and it was stressful and it was chaotic, you could tell when they were new, because they begin yelling orders. "Brian, go do this. Fire, do this. You, do this." And it like, they don't bring a sense of calm to the chaos. Like, they're controlling the scene. They're doing what needs to be done. They're helping people. They're following their protocols. But when you work with a seasoned paramedic, it doesn't matter what the call is. It doesn't matter what the situation is. They bring it down. You could be running a code. They'd be like, "Hey, Brian, go grab an amp of Epi. Hey, Fire, go ahead and get the pads." And they're just calm. Like, there's a completely different environment when you're working with a seasoned versus a new paramedic. And so when I look at this, I think about how Paul is that seasoned paramedic on board. But it's not because of his own doing. It's not because Paul is this, like when you look back, you'll recall in verse 10, he said, "Hey guys, don't do it. Don't go out there. We're gonna die." It's not by Paul's will that he has this encouragement, that he has this hope. No, Paul had an encounter with an angel from God who told him everything was going to be okay. The angel didn't give him all the details. Otherwise, he would have said, "Hey, we're crashing on this island." He said, "We're going to go on some island, guy. Like, we're going to be okay. We're going to land on some island." The angel helped him see that everything was going to be okay. And Paul is very clear here. Like, it was an angel from the God whom he serves, the God of Israel, because he's around other pagan, but like, people who believe other pagan gods. And so naturally, they would be praying to gods on the sea to calm the storm. Paul says, no, it's not because of those gods. It is because of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that I can stand here with you and say it's going to be okay. No one is going to die. And he tells them in verse 25, "So keep up your courage, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me." Paul is able to be a calm presence in the midst of chaos because he trusts God. That's what he means when he says, "I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me." This is a person who has walked with God, who knows that God shows up time and time again. A person who, when life was hard, God was there with him. And so he can trust God. He can take God at his word. So if there's anything you remember this morning, here's what I want you to remember. Paul trusts God, that in God, Paul's trust in God made him a voice of hope in the most uncertain of times. His trust in God made him a voice of hope in the most uncertain of times. Look, I don't foresee you or I trapped at sea in the middle of a hurricane. But I do see us experiencing some pretty dark storms in life. Like, I know there are people in this room who are struggling with infertility, who are struggling with losing a loved one unexpectedly, with a marriage that's holding on by a thread, with crippling depression and anxiety. And when you're in the midst of all of that, I want to encourage you, don't lose hope. I'm not telling you to slap a fake smile on your face because you're a Christian. That's what you're supposed to do. No. I'm here to remind you that we have a living hope, and his name is Jesus. That there is nothing on this earth more powerful than him. That he conquered sin and death for you and promised a place for you in eternity. And he promised his Holy Spirit as a deposit that God would always be with you right now. That the moment, that's what's beautiful about baptism. Like, the Holy Spirit didn't enter their lives because they were baptized. The Holy Spirit entered their lives the moment they surrendered their lives to God and accepted that free gift of salvation. Like, the moment that happens, God dwells in you. That same Spirit that brought Jesus back from the dead lives inside of you. And I must remind you that when your friends and your family are in those dark storms of life, it is up to you to be a voice of hope. In the same way God used Paul to deliver hope to those on board, God is using you to deliver hope to those he supernaturally and strategically has placed in your life. You see, the story continues. After a few weeks in the ocean, in that storm, not a day, a few weeks, they find themselves near land. And the sailors get a little jumpy, and they're like, all right, we're going to jump on the lifeboat, and we're going to leave everyone behind. Paul says, hey, he tells Julius, you don't want them to do that. They need to be here for everyone to be safe. And so Julius is like, yeah, you're staying on board. They cut the lifeboats off. And then the soldiers are responsible for the prisoners. So they're like, okay, well, hey, we better kill all the prisoners before we go to land. We don't want anyone escaping because then that's on us. And Julius wants to spare Paul's life. So he says, you're not doing that. Everyone is going to land. And so you can continue reading the story, but they all make it safely to land. And just as God said that everyone's life would be spared, everyone's life was spared. Frederick Bruce wrote in his commentary on Acts that human society has no idea how much it owes, in the mercy of God, to the presence in it of righteous men and women. Humanity has no idea how much it owes to you, to the men and women who are faithful to the Lord. So how do you be a voice of hope for those who have lost all hope? Because I know for a fact that God is placing people in your life right now to be a voice of hope for. So how do we do that? A few things to think about. One, know the hope that you have today. As simple as that sounds. Know the hope that you have today. We have a lot of hope today. Our hope comes from Jesus, experiencing all the things that we experience. Like, remember that you have a God who knows what it's like to experience pain and loss and suffering and experience great joy. Jesus lived just the way you did. He experienced all the things you did. So we have hope that we have a God who understands us. Our hope is that Jesus sent us his Holy Spirit who dwells inside the believer, who guides us in righteousness. We have hope that Jesus conquered sin and death, and thereby Jesus restored our relationship with God the Father. We have hope in that. We trust that. We have hope that Jesus is advocating right now on our behalf to the Father. We have hope that Jesus is he promised a place for us. He said, I'm going to my Father's house. There's many rooms. There's a room there for you. Your name's on the door. We have hope that Jesus is promising us that we will live forever in the presence of God, that one day Jesus will return and God will make all things new and we will forever live in the presence of goodness and joy and life, that being God. That is our hope. That is why we can weather these storms. Know the hope that you have today. Second one, be open to God working in miraculous ways in your life. I'm guilty of this, definitely living in the age we do, that we try to rationalize everything that happens. Man, can we just stop and just be open to the way God works? It's not like after the first century, God said, okay, I'm going to stop sending angels. I'm going to stop working in miraculous ways. No. If we're going to be closed off to what God wants to do spiritually, supernaturally in our lives, I don't think he's going to do it. So I want to encourage you, just be open to what God has for you. The third one, be unapologetic with crediting things to God. Paul had no problem attributing his hope to God. Before leaving, he was doom and gloom. Like, guys, we're going to sail and we're all going to be going down. Let's not do it. And all of a sudden, he's like, okay, we're all going to live, and it's because of God. It's because of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I want to encourage you, don't be afraid, don't be ashamed to make known that the hope you have in this life is because of Jesus. And don't be afraid to share that. Mike and Josh, you're welcome to come hang out. Imagine for a moment the 600 plus people who are here on a Sunday morning. Imagine if all of us stepped into our neighborhoods, our schools, our jobs, our grocery stores, our kids and grandkids' soccer games, with a message of hope for a hurting generation. You see, we have the opportunity in this moment to be a voice of hope when so many people are feeling hopeless. And the hope we have is unshakable. The hope we have is eternal. And it's all because of Jesus. Ben, yeah, you're welcome to come. So this morning, we're going to be receiving communion together. And here at FBH, we practice what's called an open table, meaning you don't have to be a member of First Baptist Hanford to participate in communion. You do have to be a Christian, meaning you have received the free gift of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And if you're participating this morning and you didn't grab one of these packets on your way in, it should look like this. If you happen to forget, no worries, just raise your hand. Our ushers would love to come get you one. And trust me, there's no shame. Last time I was there, I forgot one. I was raising my hand. So I promise there's no shame if you need a packet here. So communion is a time for us to remember the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross to atone for our sins and the promise of eternal life with our Heavenly Father. And this little packet has two elements in it. You'll see on top there's a wafer, bread, and then you'll see below there's juice. And these mean something. That bread is a symbol pointing us to Jesus' body that was broken on the cross. And the juice represents Jesus' blood that was shed to atone for our sins. And you see, it is his death alone that absorbed the full wrath of God. It was him and him alone who was put forward as a propitiation for our sins and secured for us the promise of eternal life with God the Father. And so this is a holy time. A holy time in which we remember the sacrifice Jesus made for you, for me, for the world. So before we receive communion, I want to give you a moment to get your heart right. You see, Paul warns us that to receive communion in an unworthy manner is guilty of sin. I don't want that to be anyone here. And so I'm going to let us sit in silence for a moment. If there's something that you need to confess to God, this is your time to do it. And after that moment of silence, I'm going to go ahead and pray and then walk us through communion. And if you're here this morning and you have yet to surrender your life to Jesus and receive that free gift of salvation, and you just feel like something is stirring in you, when I pray, I'm going to give you that opportunity to do so. And I would love it if this is your first communion together with the family of God. But until then, let us just take a moment of silence and be present with our Creator. God Almighty, we come before you this morning because of your Son, Jesus. Because of the righteousness that he has granted to us through his sacrifice on the cross. God, we recognize that we are people in need of fixing. That there is still sin that is in our hearts that we're working out. And Holy Spirit, we just invite you to continue to work that out. That you would sanctify us, that we would look more and more like Jesus. And Heavenly Father, as we begin to look more like Jesus, would you help us to lift our voices, that we would be beacons of hope in this dark time. That we would encourage the fellow Christian, that we would proclaim how great you are to non-believers, and God, that you would restore so many people. God, we're so thankful that you did not leave us or forsake us, but that in love you sent your Son, Jesus. So if there's anyone here this morning with eyes still closed and head still bowed, if there's anyone here who needs to take that step of faith, that needs to confess Jesus as their Lord and Savior and give their lives over to God, I want to give you that moment here right now. Here at FBH, we call it praying the ABCs. And so if that's you and you're ready, just pray along with me in the quietness of your heart. And you can say, God, A, I admit that I am a sinner in need of a Savior. And B, I believe that Jesus is that Savior. I repent of my sins and I place my eyes on Jesus and Jesus alone. That is he who makes me clean. And C, I am choosing to follow him each and every day. God, we thank you and we love you so much. We pray all this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.